Father, we do thank you for this time that we have together this morning. We pray that you would bless us, that you would give us wisdom, that in the Sunday school class, as we talk about a variety of issues that have been matters of great concern and controversy, that you would give us wisdom, that we might know how to understand the times in which we live and how we should act to be faithful to you, to advance your truth, to stand for your truth, to further your kingdom. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we've got this Sunday school class where we are talking about various controversial topics, and this morning we're going to take up the topic of IVF, in vitro fertilization. In vitro fertilization has been in the news a lot lately. You will hear presidential candidates talking about it. You'll hear senators and other politicians talking about it. Our state, so here in Alabama, our state Supreme Court and state legislature have been in the news. I think it was really kind of back in the February, March, April time frame, but our state was in a lot of headlines because we had a Supreme Court ruling in our state and then a piece of legislation passed concerning the IVF issue. And I hope by the end of this class to circle back around to the political aspects of it, because that is important. But first we need to understand what IVF is and how to evaluate it biblically. I'm actually often surprised by how little knowledge there is of IVF and what all is involved with IVF among conservative Christian people who otherwise are very well informed. Most Christians, it seems to me, are pretty well aware of the abortion issue, why abortion is wrong, why we as Christians would want to see abortion outlawed and criminalized. But IVF has not gotten nearly the same degree of attention. Maybe some of that is because before the Roe versus Wade decision was overturned, so that was a 1973 court decision that for all practical purposes made abortion the law of the land. Before it was overturned by the Dobbs ruling a few years ago, there was so much focus put on abortion that IVF got very little attention, and there was very little political discussion about IVF because it was basically impossible to think about regulating or prohibiting or outlawing IVF in any kind of way when legalized abortion was the law of the land. Because as we'll see, the two stand or fall together in many ways. The Dobbs ruling pushed the abortion issue back to the states, and that created the possibility for IVF to be regulated in new ways that were not possible before, and that has brought the issue to people's attention, and it's made it a political issue in a new kind of way. Again, there's also, I think, a lot of confusion around IVF because it ties into some really sensitive areas. It ties into things like fertility, and of course, generally, we would say that when people want to have children, that's a good thing. When married people want to have children, that's certainly a good thing. That's part of what God calls us to be fruitful and multiply, so that's a good thing. And when people struggle with infertility, that's a very sensitive issue, and you've got to deal with that in a very sensitive kind of way. Of course, IVF gets you all tangled up in those kinds of issues of fertility and so forth. But think about this. It's not just married couples. You know, we might think of married couples as having a struggle with infertility, and that can be a very hard thing to deal with. But what about when it is a same-sex couple that wants to have a child? And they might describe themselves as being infertile. Okay, we would actually say by nature, by God's design, they are sterile. Okay, that's not the same thing as being infertile. But what if they want to have a child? They might describe that condition as infertility. What if you just have, let's just say, a sex pervert that wants to have a child? Okay? Is there a way for a sex pervert to get his hands on a child? Well, IVF is actually part of that process in many cases for same-sex couples and even for sexual perverts. There's some stories that we probably won't have time to get to by the end of this class, but where some really disturbing things have gone on, and IVF has been used to facilitate people that we would not want around any children being able to have their own children. So that's something we've got to consider too. It's important to understand that IVF is integral to the modern redefinition of marriage, family, and sex. So really you can say any kind of reproductive technology, but especially IVF, ties into the modern redefinition of marriage, family, and sex. We live in a culture where many people want to go against the grain of God's design, and they want to do things that are unnatural, using nature here in the sense of God's creational design. And IVF is one of the ways that they can accomplish their unnatural desires. So it's tied up with all of this. It's also very interesting that adoption is a very heavily regulated process in our country. Every state has all kinds of adoption regulations. You can't just say, I want to adopt a baby, and somebody hand you a baby. Okay? If you know anybody, or you yourself have been through the adoption process, you know it is very difficult to adopt a baby. One of the things you have to do, like if you want to adopt a baby, they will come in and they will do a home study. And you will have, it's usually a social worker of some sort will come in and basically see whether or not you are fit to raise a child. And you have to meet certain criteria and pass certain fitness tests to show that you would be an adequate parent, or that you and your spouse would be able to provide an adequate home for a child. With IVF, IVF is almost completely unregulated, which means basically anybody with the financial means can more or less purchase a child. And I put it that way intentionally. I do think that much of what happens through IVF could be considered child trafficking. So keep that in view as well. There are a whole host of issues that arise with IVF, and again, we can't address all of these here this morning, but the bottom line is this, and this is why I say it ties in so much with the abortion issue. The bottom line is this: what do we as Christians believe about life and when life begins, and how we should regard and treat the least of these, the weakest members of our society? The bottom line is this: embryos are people too. And you should love your unborn neighbor as yourself. That means you should love the embryo as yourself. Katie Faust, is anybody here familiar with Katie Faust's book, Them Before Us? I've talked about that book for the last few years, off and on. I think it's a very helpful book. She is a Christian, but she does not write the book as a Christian. She wrote it hoping it would appeal to a much broader audience. So she gives a lot of what might be considered natural law type arguments. But it's a very good book. But the very title of the book captures the essence of her premise, Them Before Us, that as adults, we should prioritize the children, their needs, their desires, what is best for them. As adults, we should prioritize the needs of children above our own. And it's a really interesting way to think about things. I think it is a very biblical, very Christian way to think about things. And she applies it to a whole range of issues. One of them is IVF. But I think she's exactly right about that. If we're going to think about this Christianly, we have to think about what is best for the children. We as adults have a responsibility to look out for the least of these, and that means the children in our midst, and that includes embryos. So what is IVF? Well, IVF stands for in vitro fertilization. It is the uniting of an egg and a sperm in a lab. It's the process, basically, you could say, of creating a baby outside of a woman's body in a lab. In vitro means in glass, and it's because, of course, a lot of the experiments and then the process itself basically takes place in glass, a glass container. The technology for IVF has been around since the late 1970s. I think 1978 was the first successful attempt at in vitro fertilization. What happens in the process is usually multiple eggs will be harvested from the woman. She will be given various fertility drugs, various hormones that will cause her to superovulate so that a number of eggs can be harvested. Those eggs will then be fertilized with sperm from a sperm bank of some sort in glass. That's again, the in vitro part. Once those eggs are fertilized, of course, they begin to grow. The embryos then, as they are growing, will be screened. Typically, embryos that are deemed non-viable will be discarded or donated to scientific research. Now, this is one of the issues. The standards that are used for non-viability are often quite suspect. There's no totally objective criteria for determining what counts as non-viability for these embryos as they're being grown. A viable embryo, or typically multiple embryos, will then be implanted in the woman, and then the so-called extras, and hopefully you can already start to see the problem with some of this, referring to people as extras, the extras will be frozen. Now, there are several reasons why this process is objectionable. There's so many variations of this process, it's hard to cover everything, so I'm going to go down a number of different trails to kind of give you an idea of different ways this can happen and different objections that arise based on that. Let me start with this. As typically practiced, IVF destroys human lives, and it does so on a massive scale. It destroys human lives, and it does so on a massive scale. Fertility clinics, again, will generally create far more children in the lab than any given set of parents want, because the odds are many of the embryos will be deemed non-viable. Now, I do know of one couple, some friends of ours that wanted, they had fertility issues, and they wanted to use IVF, and they wanted to do so in the most ethical and Christian way possible. And so they only fertilized as many eggs as they were willing to have children. And then when they transferred the viable embryos to the mother, and they had their children that way. My objections to that would be very limited. They'd be very soft. I may come back and talk about some issues I think that even exist with that, but I don't think the objections to that are as strong, of course, as other ways of doing IVF. But this is what you need to understand. That's extremely rare and almost unheard of in the fertility industry. Okay? And it really is big fertility. You know, we talk about big pharma, for example. Well, there's big fertility, too. This is a big business that makes billions of dollars per year. Okay, so you got to keep that in mind, too. It's very much driven by a profit motive. Again, not by what's best for the children, not by what would respect God's design for the family, but by a desire basically to make money. Most of the time, virtually all of the time, what happens is way more eggs are fertilized than a couple would want, because that's economical. The whole process is so expensive. Most clinics will not even do it in the way that I would consider the most ethical, the way our friends did it, in the most ethical way. Once those embryos are implanted in the woman, there will again be a culling process, what is sometimes called selective reduction. That's just a euphemism basically for abortion. The less healthy embryos implanted in the woman will be aborted at some point during the pregnancy. And here's the result. The IVF process destroys more lives each year than abortion. Okay, we hear about abortion all the time. And the abortion is taking an innocent life in the womb. And we know that that's a problem. When it comes to IVF, the problem doesn't get acknowledged. And there tends to be this view that the end justifies the means. The end, this good end of having a child, justifies whatever means it takes to get there. But of course, that's not the case. You really could say that IVF is a modern form of eugenics. Who gets to live is determined by a selection process. Those deemed unfit, again, often based on rather arbitrary standards, those who are deemed unfit, based on arbitrary standards of fitness or quality or what have you, are killed. They are eliminated. That process, once the embryos have been implanted in the woman, that process of removing the embryos that are not as healthy, it's called selective reduction. It's really just a form of selective abortion. If a woman were to get pregnant naturally and then find out that her baby had some kind of deformity, or the baby's not the sex that she wanted, or what have you, and then she chooses to abort it, we would obviously object to that. But IVF, as typically practiced, does the exact same thing. Whether the child gets to live or not depends on whether or not the adults want that child and deem that child fit for survival. Think about this. There are about 1 million babies aborted each year in the U.S. That's probably a familiar number to you. There are about 1.7 million million babies destroyed through IVF in the U.S. each year. So about a million babies aborted each year in the U.S. Not quite twice that, 1.7 million babies destroyed through the IVF process each year. And that doesn't even count the ones that are frozen that we'll come to in just a minute. So that leads Katie Fowles to the conclusion. She says, actually, it seems like the baby-making industry is really the baby-taking industry. It's almost as if the baby-making industry is really the baby-destroying industry. Think about this. 1.7 million children killed each year through IVF. You know how many babies are born through IVF each year? It's about 100,000. It's actually just under 100,000 a year. So 1.7 million lives destroyed each year to produce 100,000 that are born through this process. Okay. The end does not justify the means, obviously. If you really believe that life begins at conception, you must object to virtually all uses of IVF today. It does lead to the taking of innocent human life. And that means, further, that IVF fails to meet the love your neighbor standard that we're given in Scripture. Scripture commands us to love our neighbor, to love your neighbor as yourself. The IVF process fails to meet that standard. So think about this. Here's another aspect of this. There are, and the numbers here are kind of hard to, I've seen different numbers thrown out, so I'm going with a more conservative estimate here. There are about 1.5 million human embryos that have been created through the IVF process that are currently being stored in freezers. 1.5 million humans that have been created through this process that have been frozen, okay, that are being stored in freezers right now. Now, it is true, those children can be adopted. The man and woman who created those children, in many cases, could claim those children and implant those children and all that, so that's certainly a possibility. Those children oftentimes also can be adopted through what is called the snowflake adoption process. But that's actually still pretty rare. There are not a lot of snowflake adoptions. That's just not a route that very many people want to go. I think many people are suspicious of the freezing and the thawing process, and rightfully so, because again, that whole process itself destroys a lot of lives. A lot of these embryos that have been frozen, when they are thawed out, will die. That's just what happens very often. Many of these lives that have been frozen will eventually be destroyed in one way or another. I would say that to create a life and then to indefinitely suspend it in a freezer is simply not the right way to treat other humans. That's not the way I would want to be treated. It's probably not the way you'd want to be treated either. Okay? If you're to love your neighbor as yourself, you would not do this to someone else. 1 Timothy 5 says that if a man does not provide for his own family, he is worse than an unbeliever. If you create a child, you have responsibility for that child. And to not provide for that child is a grave sin. To create a life and then not take responsibility for that life, to not care for that life, to not love and protect that child is evil. Who is responsible for those frozen embryos? Are they persons or are they property? The law is actually not real clear about that. Again, laws now can vary from state to state, but the law is not very clear about that. Are they persons or are they property? We have to say they're persons. But again, who would want to be treated this way? Would anybody consent to this being done to them? And that really brings us to another issue here. IVF treats people as commodities. IVF turns people into products. It turns children into commodities. Again, big fertility, like big pharma and a bunch of other industries you can point to, it's a big business. And in this case, it is a very unregulated business. There are almost no regulations at all. And that's why I say it's really hard to see how big fertility is not implicated in a form of child trafficking, since it really does treat children as commodities to be bought and sold. Okay, if I were to put one of my children up for sale, you would say that's child trafficking, you can't do that. But if I were to go through a middleman to do that, okay, a middleman known as Big Fertility, okay, the big fertility industry, okay? If I were to go to Mr. Middleman to sell my child, all of a sudden that's acceptable. And that's what we've done with IVF. That's pretty much how it works. The entire process disregards what is best for the children and caters solely to the desires and wants of adults. And so rather than adults making sacrifices for the good of children, okay, this whole industry is really about children being sacrificed on the altar of adult desires and adult wants. And again, that's simply wrong. We are supposed to take special care for the weakest among us, and there's no one weaker than an embryo. This especially becomes an issue when you get into what is called donor conception. And this is where IVF, the whole conversation around IVF gets really complicated because there are so many different ways this can work. So think about this from the perspective of donor conception. What's called the donor conception process. IVF implies that children are products that exist only for adult fulfillment and enjoyment. This process of creating a child, it often becomes a matter of creating what's called a designer child. Okay, understand what I mean by this? So you have an individual or a couple, and it wouldn't matter whether it's a married couple, cohabiting couple, same-sex couple, it just doesn't matter. They want a child, okay? So they consult with Big Fertility to get a child. So they go down to the fertility clinic and they describe what kind of child they want to have and they start looking through a catalog and you get to pick out the genetic material you want to use. You select the sperm, you select the egg based on the genetic traits that you desire. You're literally shopping for a child. Okay, so you pick out the sperm, you pick out the eggs that you want to use out of a catalog based on the traits that you want. You're given some information about the traits that these people have who donated their genetic material. Okay, you can see where this is going. But it's not just that this process can treat children, the children it manufactures, as expendable commodities. It often does the same thing with adults, particularly women, okay? And especially if surrogacy is used. Okay, you probably heard surrogacy get talked about in the news as well, because every now and then it makes the headlines because there'll be some woman who was a surrogate and then decided at the last minute she didn't want to give the child up, or there'll be a celebrity who didn't like what pregnancy was going to do to her body, so she hired a surrogate to carry her child in this other woman's womb. Things like that are pretty commonplace now. Surrogacy is where a woman, not the child's genetic mother, is hired to carry the child to term, to basically become the birth mother for a child who is not her own. And this is heavily freighted with all kinds of ethical problems. Oftentimes, the woman who's willing to pay the part of the surrogate, and some of these women are very poor, and they're paid very handsomely to do it. Okay, so you've got child trafficking. You've also got whatever you want to call this, where somebody is basically loaning out their body, loaning out their womb in this kind of way, renting out their womb in this kind of way. It's heavily freighted with all kinds of ethical problems. In many nations, it's been banned, or at least it's heavily regulated, but not here in the U.S. So think about this. You have a woman who carries a baby. The baby is born, okay, and she's a surrogate. Then that baby is almost immediately separated from the only human that baby knows, which has the effect of destroying maternal bonding, which has taken place for 9 months in the womb. I mean, think about this. We don't even allow puppies to be separated from their mothers for several weeks. But with children born to a surrogate, that baby will often be separated from the birth mother, the only human that baby knows, within minutes. And you'll see pictures now on social media and in the news where you've got, say two men, and they're holding up two babies on an airplane, and they've just purchased these babies that were born of a surrogate, and they've taken these babies from, a surrogate, so she's not even the genetic mother. They picked the genetic mother out of a catalog, then they hired another woman to carry the baby to term, and then the moment the baby was born, they took those children from the only human that they knew, and now these are their children to do with as they live. Okay, and I hope you can see what a problem this is. Katie Faust has got a good little section on this. Let me read to you what she says about children and their birth mother and how surrogacy interrupts maternal bonding that should take place between the mother and the child that she has given birth to. She says, children raised by their genetic mother but birthed by a surrogate also lose out. So even if you're giving the baby back to the woman who supplied the genetic material, even if the baby is handed over to his or her genetic parents upon delivery, on the day the baby is born, his or her genetic father and mother are just two strangers out of 7 billion others on the planet. To the baby, the surrogate's womb is not simply an oven in which to cook someone else's bun. Their birth mother is the only person children know for the first 9.5 months of life. It's her voice that soothes them in utero, and her heartbeat that lulls them to sleep. It's the birth mother's smell the baby finds familiar, her milk the child cries for upon emerging from the birth canal. Birth is intended to be the continuation of the mother-child bond, not the moment an intentional primal wound is inflicted. It's intended to be the moment babies see the mother on whom they are already wholly dependent for the first time, not the last. And I think she's exactly right about that. And actually, studies have been done. In fact, let me read a little bit more here. Studies show that maternal separation, so taking the child away from the birth mother upon birth, studies show that maternal separation is a major physiological stressor for infants. And even brief maternal deprivation can permanently alter the structure of the infant brain. According to psychoanalyst Erica Komisar has written a really good book called Being There, about the importance of mothers being with their children in a very intense way, at least for the first 1,000 days of life. And she's not a Christian. She's a secular psychologist who basically started seeing younger and younger clients come into her office, and she was trying to figure out what was wrong. Why so much anxiety? Why so much trouble bonding with other people and forming healthy relationships? Why the depression and a number of other, what we would just call mental illnesses today? She was starting to notice this with younger and younger children, and she basically concluded that most of these things are a function of mother hunger. That children are yearning for a connection with their mother, and they've been separated from their mother. So really, her book, you could say, is very much against putting young kids in daycare, and that's a lot of what she's dealing with. But of course, what happens with surrogacy is often even worse, because you're separating a child at the moment of birth from the birth mother. But basically, she says that mothers really need to be completely devoted to their children for at least the first 1,000 days of life, and it's all scientific arguments that she makes. Basically, various studies that show this. And that's what Katie Faust is picking up on here. So she says, according to psychoanalyst Erica Komisar, babies are neurologically fragile and dependent on their mother to function as their central nervous system. When they lose their mother, their only choice is to process the separation as death. And then Katie Faust actually quotes a man who was born of a surrogate, and realized later in life just what had been taken from him. And so he's talking here about others who were born of a surrogate and separated from their birth mother right away. He says, something horrible happened to us at birth. We lost our mothers. They did not die, but they might as well have been dead, because we lost them in the capacity of mother. And to put it into a tiny baby, that feels like death. They are all we ever knew, and suddenly they were gone. That makes us feel very rejected. That leaves a hole in our hearts, whether we admit to it or it manifests some other way, like in depression or a fear of getting close to someone else. Sometimes it doesn't show up until we are in our teens or young adults. And like me, sometimes it shows up as a baby when I scream my head off for 6 weeks and they call it colic. And he goes on from there, but he basically says nothing can console us. He says we have this mother hunger, and when that mother hunger goes unfulfilled, it creates all kinds of downstream problems in the child's life. And I will step in here and say, obviously, there are some situations where this happens. You think about historically, many women died in childbirth. Okay, and very thankfully, that doesn't happen nearly as often as it used to. And that did create a wound. And you would have a community that would come around that child and try to heal that wound as much as possible. But we have to admit, even in those cases, that child has a wound that is not easily gotten over, that's not easily healed. In the case of surrogacy, the difference is you are intentionally inflicting that wound upon a child. It's not something that just happened in the course of God's providence, and then you make the best of a difficult situation. We're all doing that in all of life. But to intentionally inflict motherlessness on a child in this way, as what happens with the surrogate, I think is a very evil thing. So think about this, just to kind of spell out how this process can work. Okay, imagine a scenario like this. Okay, egg and sperm are collected. Someone goes to a fertility clinic. They look at the catalog. They pick out the male and female gametes they want to use based on various traits that they see. So it's kind of like, you know, shopping in a catalog. You choose your child's genetics, and you can select for eye color, hair color, skin color, intelligence level, and so forth. You buy the gametes you want. Okay, you pay a lab to join them together with in vitro fertilization. Then you hire a surrogate to carry the baby for 9 months. As soon as the baby is born, that baby is separated from his birth mother, the only person that child knows and has bonded with. And what do you have in that kind of case? You have basically bought a designer child. I mean, I would like to know how that is not child trafficking. IVF has the potential to give a child up to 3 different mothers. Okay, whereas God wants the child to have one mother playing multiple roles, you could say, IVF has the potential to give a child 3 different mothers. There's the genetic mother who supplied the eggs, there's the birth mother if a surrogate is used, and then there is what is called the social mother who will raise the child. Or, in the case of, say, same-sex adoption, where 2 men take a child, you have no mother at all. Okay? You actually, again, intentional motherlessness, where 2 men basically purchase a child and then seek to raise that child without a mom. Okay? So I think you can see how IVF, it's complicated, but it's fraught with all kinds of ethical problems. It gives the potential to not only have a designer child, but what we might call a designer family. Where family is basically whatever, there's no creational design, there's no divine design, and there's no divine law that governs how we structure our family life. We can make family life be whatever we want. It's a designer child in a designer family. IVF is very much a part of this rebellion against God's design. And again, this has got to be understood as one of the most fundamental issues here. IVF completely disregards God's design for the family. Think about this. God has designed sex and procreation and love and the covenant of marriage to all go together, to be an integrated unity. Okay, so a man and a woman get married, and then their loving union creates a child. The child's not bought for money, as if the child were a product. The child is you would call the child a product. The child is the product of their love. Okay, the child is the product of their union. Okay, their loving union within the covenant of marriage creates a child, and then they're committed to raising that child together, providing that child with a stable home life. The mother providing maternal love for the child, the father providing paternal love for the child. Mothers and fathers love children in very different ways, complementary ways to be sure, but very different ways. That's God's design. That is the ideal environment for a child to grow up in. That's how God designed it to work. That design serves the best interest of the child. Now, obviously, sin can wreck anything. But God's design gives the child a mother, a father, and a secure, loving environment. Because, of course, marriage is intended to be permanent. And so the child gets all of that. He gets everything that he needs. Kids need to know the man and the woman that created them. They need to be loved by the man and woman that created them. That is an innate human need. And while it's true, sin often keeps that need from being met, and then we can make the best of that situation. To intentionally create a situation, to intentionally create a fatherless or a motherless child, that I think is a great wickedness. Think about another scenario, okay? Same-sex couple, okay? Of course, we know from Scripture, sodomy and lesbianism are sins, but our culture approves of them. One implication of that approval, of social approval, of sodomy and lesbianism is that same-sex couples are allowed to become parents. Okay, what God forbids by his natural creational design, through the power of the state and technology, we have decided to allow. It's like we said, well, we've got the power and the technology to override God's design. Surely nothing bad will come of this. Okay, well, that's certainly not the case. But this is how you end up, of course, with the two mommies or two daddies scenario that we hear so much about in our culture today. And I would say to put a child, so there were actually a lot of controversies about this some years ago when homosexuality was first really gaining cultural acceptance. The whole idea was, well, can gays then adopt? Okay, and there were a lot of Christian adoption agencies that said no, and some were driven out of certain states, were driven out of business altogether because they would not place a child with a same-sex couple. And they said the reason we won't do that is because that it's unethical, it's immoral, it's contrary to God's design, and it's not good for the child. Okay, and they were overridden. Okay, I would say it is child abuse. It is child abuse in and of itself to intentionally deprive a child of a mother or a father. If that happens in the course of God's providence, we seek to heal that wound. If we do that intentionally to a child, that is wicked. Okay? So same-sex relationships are obviously intrinsically sterile. Okay? Today they would be described as being infertile. Okay? Well, no duh. I mean, you know, obviously they're infertile. That's just how God made the world. Okay? They're against nature. Okay? So how do same-sex couples get their children? IVF is often the process that is used. And again, it's a matter of buying and selling a child. You don't have to meet some criteria. You don't have to prove you would be a good parent. All you have to do is have enough money to pay for it. In fact, what we're seeing now is that we're seeing arguments made, and I wouldn't really say arguments made, we're just hearing assertions being made that people have a right to a child. And so, like, in, of course, California is always leading the way with this kind of idiocy, but what you're seeing happening is politicians saying, hey, the state should actually subsidize IVF so that same-sex couples can have children too. Okay? Because they've got a right to children. The fact that God, in his creational design, does not allow them to produce a child, hey, who cares about that? They're entitled to children, and so let's give them children, and we'll do it at the taxpayers' expense. IVF assumes that if an adult wants a child, any means necessary justifies fulfilling that desire, but again, that's false. Children are not products to buy and sell. Children are to be regarded as gifts of God. And we know from Scripture, God opens and closes the womb. You don't have a right to a child. Children are gifts. With IVF, it is children who pay the price, either by being destroyed before they have a chance to grow and to live a full life, or by being put in unnatural, unhealthy, unethical living situations all too often. Again, no one has a right to a child. No one is entitled to a child. Children are gifts. Or to look at this from another perspective, children have rights of their own. And those rights must be respected. They are persons, not products. And the way we bring children into the world should respect God's design. It should respect the design of our biology. And it should respect the design that God has for the family and for marriage. So there's certainly a lot more that can be said about this. And I want to give you a few minutes for questions. But I also want to speak real briefly here to the issue of to what's happening politically with IVF. So let me say this, and then I'll open up for questions. So I can do this pretty quick. Let me talk about what happened in our state, in Alabama. And I'm going to give you a really condensed version here. I actually sent out a couple articles in the updates around the time this was happening that gave a pretty good summary. I'm sort of condensing that. But back in February, I think it was, our state Supreme Court had a case that made a ruling regarding IVF. There were some clients or customers, whatever you want to call them, who sued a fertility clinic because that fertility clinic was not properly secured, and so somebody went into the place where the frozen embryos were being kept, and some of those frozen embryos were destroyed. So through the negligence of the fertility clinic, some of the frozen embryos were destroyed, and so the people to whom those embryos belonged decided to sue the fertility clinic, and this went all the way to our state Supreme Court, which was a fertility clinic down in Mobile. The ruling that the state Supreme Court put out was excellent, and maybe Payne reads legal briefs for fun at this point, right? Okay. But probably most of us don't. But this one's actually worth reading. It's pretty interesting. Pretty interesting to see a state legal ruling that quotes John Calvin and quotes Thomas Aquinas and quotes the Bible. It basically operates out of a Christian framework that basically assumes that the Christian faith provides the moral and legal framework for making a determination like this. It was an excellent ruling. And the media kind of went berserk with this, as they always do. Contrary to media reports, the ruling of the state Supreme Court did not actually outlaw IVF altogether, but it did insist that embryos fertilized through the IVF process be treated like children in the full sense. So it basically took our amendment, our anti-abortion, pro-life amendment that we adopted a few years ago, and it basically applied that to this case where these frozen embryos were destroyed. So we got a 2018 amendment that protects the unborn. That amendment was basically applied to these embryos, and so the fertility clinic was found culpable for this negligent destruction of life. So, of course, what do you think the geniuses down in Montgomery and the legislature did within about a week after this ruling? Okay. They undid all the good work of the state Supreme Court. Okay, leave it to the legislature to do this kind of thing within a week or so, because Alabama was getting bad press. And people were saying bad things about our state. And so the state legislature acted and they undid that very good ruling by passing a law that basically gives IVF clinics blanket immunity. It basically gives these fertility clinics a blank check to do as they please without any consequences whatsoever. That law is totally at odds with the amendment that we passed that protects the unborn from a few years back. And it's, of course, it was intended to push back against this Supreme Court ruling, which got the matter right. And was consistent with that state amendment. So nobody really got asked, from what I could tell, none of these Republicans, who of course were the ones responsible for this, it seems like none of them really got asked how this IVF law they just passed is consistent with their supposed conviction that life begins at conception. So that's where things are in our state. You'll also see this talked about quite a bit with presidential candidates and senators, for example, or just other politicians. Nikki Haley said a while back that there's nothing more pro-life than being pro-IVF. And it's just like, how do people get to such high positions and be so clueless about what's actually happening? It's just hard to understand how we have these people who are supposedly elites and yet so completely uneducated. No, IVF, the way it's practiced, is not pro-life. Okay. In terms of the presidential race right now, obviously we expect Democrats to have no objection to IVF. In fact, they want to make it they want to say, you've got a right to a child, and so we'll find some way to fund it. But Donald Trump and a lot of Republicans have also gone all in on unqualified support for IVF. Ted Cruz is pretty well known in conservative circles. Katie Britt, who is one of our state congressmen, actually proposed a bill that would require states to support IVF, or they would lose their federal funding. If you don't support this process that kills 1.7 million babies per year, we're going to take away your federal funding. That was coming from supposed conservatives, okay? Even one from our own state who wanted to pass a bill that would do that. Okay, and again, it's just amazing that we have so many people. It doesn't surprise us when it's on the left, but it is surprising in a very disappointing way when you've got all these people who are supposed conservatives who just seem completely unaware of the ethical issues and completely unaware of the inconsistency there is in being anti-abortion but pro-IVF. And again, I think it's because of this thinking that the end justifies the means. Having children's a good thing, so therefore anything it takes to get a child is good. No, that's simply not true. Trump has gone one step further. You know, the politicians are constantly competing with one another to see, you know, who can promise government to do more for you. So Trump has said that he would require insurance companies to pay for IVF. So think about what that means for just a minute. That means, obviously, everyone's insurance premiums will have to go up to cover for a very expensive fertility treatment. Or it means your taxes will go up because the government will have to subsidize this. It means that your insurance or tax money will go not just for that married couple that's struggling with fertility that wants a child and might even try to use IVF in an ethical way, but your insurance money, your tax money is going to go for that gay couple or that single sexual pervert that basically just wants to buy a child. And your money will go to that. Now, I don't think, you know, that's what Trump says he'll do. He obviously hasn't really thought it through. But this is where we are, and this is the level of blindness and ignorance that we are surrounded by in our culture. One other thing, most of the people who end up using IVF use it because they're much, much older. And we can, our heart can go out to those people. And again, I said, you know, anytime you're dealing with infertility, it's a very sensitive subject. But one thing we're seeing more and more is that you have particularly a lot of women who are intentionally delaying having children until they get much, much older, mostly because they bought into the feminist narrative that they want to pursue a career first and they'll tack a child or two on later, okay? And then they get to that point in life and they realize, oh, it's a lot harder to get pregnant at 39 than it would have been at 23. And so they go to the IVF clinic, and of course they're clamoring for government funds for this or insurance coverage for this. But it's important to understand even there, the situation they've ended up in is oftentimes a product of the lifestyle choices they've made that then the rest of us are being expected to pay for. Okay? So there's so many different ways of looking at this and so many different problems with it. Of course, with Trump's claim that he'll require insurance companies to pay for it, then you also have to ask the question, does that include paying for surrogacy? Does that mean that our insurance dollars or our tax dollars are going to go to basically rent women's wombs for 9 months so they can carry somebody else's child and then you're basically paying for the child to be separated from that, you know, from the birth mother right away? So again, are those things we want to pay for? I would say no, absolutely not. That's not the direction we want to go. And sadly, we don't really have very many people at all in the public square, in the political arena, who are talking about this issue in a sensible, biblical way. Okay, a couple minutes for questions. Grant.
Let's say when God re-acknowledged the word of this country, if IVF is illegal, what do you propose happens to all those prison embryos?
Well, it's a great question. We got a real problem on our hands, no matter what, at this point. Yeah, I mean, you know, I would say hopefully they all get adopted. I think that's the best. That, how would you make the best of that really bad situation? I think it would be the Snowflake Adoption Program. Jeff?
There's a couple articles that just came out, maternal fetal microchimerism, where maternal cells and fetal cells cross the placenta, and the fetal cells exert an influence on the mother for decades. And so, that issue. But my question revolves around the uterus. You know, the Lord says He closes the womb and opens the womb. And this lasts for your feelings on average infertility.
Well, I think when a couple struggles with infertility, we need to recognize that's a good desire. God does call us to be fruitful and multiply, so we should be very sympathetic with that. And I would say, you know, there's lots of kids that need foster care, lots of kids that need to be adopted. That's a route you can go. And I would point somebody to Katie Faust's chapter on adoption, which is really good. She says, whereas things like IVF oftentimes end up inflicting a wound upon a child, okay, it's adults inflicting a wound upon a child, adoption is adults attempting to heal a wound in a child's life. And so they're very, very different. And so that's the kind of direction I would point to. One more, Jeremy.
So interesting observation. I didn't know a lot about IVF before I came in. It's not something I've had to deal with. But I'm a school teacher, and this is my seventh year teaching. And something I, going back to God's design here, something I picked up really early in teaching is the kids that do best in the classroom are the ones that have their biological mother and their biological father in the home every time.
Absolutely.
And the kids that have the most problems academically, mentally, and all that are coming from broken homes. No matter what. It's like clockwork. Yeah. And so it just confirms what I've seen.
That's exactly right. And I know many others who have said the same thing, and of course there are massive studies over many years that have been done to bear that out. And it just comes back to this reality: God's ways are best. I've said many times that basically, for all practical purposes, sociology exists to give us the empirical evidence we need to show that what God says in His Word is the true and best way to live. Okay? Now, sometimes sociologists get it wrong because their presuppositions are off and you can't always trust their data. But again and again and again, when the studies are done right, what you see is, yes, God's ways are clearly best for everybody involved. There should be no question about that. So, yeah, no question. Let me close this in prayer and you're dismissed. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time we've had together. We pray that you would help us to be great champions and defenders of life and children and the family and sex as you designed it and the marriage covenant as you ordained it in the beginning. Father, all of these things, I pray that we would be great defenders of the family and of your truth. We pray that you would help us to do these things wisely and effectively in our culture. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.